things, would you turn with me to the words that we read there in Genesis 7? Genesis 7, looking at verses 17 to 24, but especially verse 23, where we read, "He blotted out," that is God, "He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark." We're continuing our studies in the life of this man called Noah today. We're calling our series, our study, the first lockdown. And we're focusing today on what we might call the Day of Judgment. Over the last few weeks, we've been focusing on the lead up to this event. But now we come to the event itself, this Day of Judgment. And I want to look at the passage really under two headings. We're looking at the prevailing waters, and then we're going to look at the perishing creatures. The prevailing waters, and then the perishing creatures. First we have the prevailing waters, verses 17 to 20. And here Moses focuses on the cataclysmic scale of the flood. The cataclysmic scale of the flood. Now last week we focused on the beginning of this flood. We heard the final directions that the Lord gave to Noah. We saw these underground caverns of water then erupting and the heavens opening and the rain pouring. And we watched Noah and those with him entering the ark and the Lord firmly closing the door behind them. In verse 17, Moses now highlights the duration of the flood. We read, "The flood continued 40 days on the earth." Now at this point it's important to remember what's already been said. In verse 4, the Lord told Noah that he would send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. In verse 12, we read that the rain fell for 40 days and 40 nights. Now in verse 17, we read that the flood continued for 40 days. There's this repeated emphasis on the number 40. And as we go through God's word, we see this focus on 40. It's a time of trial and testing. We can think of Israel spending 40 years in the wilderness. We can think of Jesus spending 40 days in the desert. And here's Noah, and he watches as the rain continues for 40 days and 40 nights. It's a time of trial, a time of testing for this man of faith. Perhaps you're going through a time of trial and testing right now. Or perhaps the past year has tried and tested you to the limit. Or perhaps the coming days, perhaps even the coming week will try and test you. And one of the most important things for us to remember in the Christian life is that the Lord often brings his people into seasons of trial and testing to refine them. To mold them into the people that he wants them to be, to make them more like Jesus. Paul calls it uncomfortable grace, where he writes, "God will take you where you haven't intended to go in order to produce in you what you could never achieve on your own." And maybe you can testify to that today. Maybe you can look at a trial, a time of testing that the Lord brought you into, and you would never have chosen that for yourself. But looking back, you can see that it was in that trial, that test, that eye of the storm that you were in, that the Lord made you more like Christ, molded you more into the likeness and image of Christ. And here we have Noah, and he's watching as this flood continues for 40 days and 40 nights. It's a time of trial and testing for this man of faith. In verses 17 to 20, Moses describes the flood and its impact. Moses tells us about the impact that the flood made on the ark. Look at verses 17 and 18. "The waters increase and bear up the ark so that it rises above the earth. The waters prevail and increase so that the ark floats on the surface of the waters." The ark is seaworthy. It doesn't sink, but it's also quite directionless. We've already noted a few weeks ago that there was no sail on the ark. There were no rudders on the ark. There's no oars in the ark. The sole purpose of the ark is to preserve the lives of those inside. It's a seaworthy vessel, yes, but it just bobs along. It's not designed really to go anywhere. Moses also tells us about the impact that the flood made not only on the ark, but on the earth. Look at verses 19 and 20. The waters prevail so that all the mountains under the whole heaven are covered by water. The waters prevail so that there's 15 cubits, 20 feet, that separate the mountaintops and the surface of the waters. The highest peaks are completely submerged beneath this deluge of water. It is a cataclysmic event where nothing can be seen apart from this vast expanse of water and just this little ark bobbing up and down. That's all that can be seen. At this point, I want us to really note the extent of the flood. There are some scholars who argue that the flood was simply a regional, local event. They argue that the flood seemed like a worldwide event to Noah because that was all that he could see. But the reality was that it was really a flood that impacted on Noah's local area. But there's a number of reasons as to why we should see this as a worldwide event. Number one, if it was a regional flood, why did Noah spend 100 years constructing this ark when he could just as easily have moved to another area? Number two, if it was a regional flood, why is Noah commanded by God to bring at least one pair of every living creature onto the ark, including winged creatures? Number three, if it was a regional flood, why does the Lord promise to never flood the earth again in Genesis 9? Number four, the text clearly says, we've just read it today, that all the mountains under the whole heaven were submerged. And fifth, and this is maybe most important, both Jesus and Peter in the New Testament saw and spoke of this as being a worldwide flood. And if Jesus is wrong on something especially, we've got major problems. So with all this before us, we should be unashamed and we should be uncompromising in seeing this as a global event that made an impact on the whole of creation. This flood made an impact on the whole earth. Now, as we focus on these verses concerning this day of judgment, I want us to really consider the Lord's dominion. The key word that's used in verses 17 to 20 is the word prevailed. You see it, it's saying again and again and again. It's a military term that's often used to describe the triumph of a king or his army in battle. And here Moses uses it to tell us that the Lord has triumphed over his enemies in the flood. The flood is the Lord's triumph. The flood is the Lord's victory. The flood is the great announcement that the Lord has dominion over all things, over the whole earth. And as we go through scripture, we find the Lord often being spoken of as a mighty and victorious warrior, a triumphant warrior, a warrior who has dominion over all things. In Exodus 15, after the Lord has brought the waters of the Red Sea upon Pharaoh and his chariots, Moses and Miriam sing, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he is thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God and I will praise him. My father's God and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. He has his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths of the sea." The Lord is a warrior. He is a man of war. He is a valiant soldier. He is the one who remains opposed to all that is evil and removes everything that stands between him and his purposes. He is the one who is triumphant, the one who is victorious, the one who has dominion. And this reaches its climactic fulfillment in Revelation 19 and 20. In Revelation 19, we find Jesus, and he's riding on a white horse. He's the one whose name is faithful and true. He's the one who judges and makes war. He's the one whose eyes are a flame of fire. He's the one who's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. He's the one who leads the armies of heaven. He's the one who strikes down the nations and treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. This is no gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is the Jesus who's the warrior of heaven. This is the Jesus who's the man of war. This is the Jesus who's the valiant soldier. And in Revelation 20, we find this Jesus sitting on a great white throne. He is sitting on a throne of judgment. And we read these words, "The sea gave up the dead, all who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It is the day of judgment. This day of judgment is the day of Christ's ultimate triumph. This day of judgment is the day of Christ's ultimate victory. This day of judgment is the day that announces Christ's dominion. This day of judgment is the day when, as Richard Buse writes, the Lamb wins. Today, friends, we're being reminded that history is moving. And it is moving forward. It is moving toward that final day. It is moving toward the day of God's judgment. It is moving toward the triumph of the Lamb. It is moving toward the victory of Jesus. You know, people look at the world and they think, well, it's just going to go on and on and on. But the reality that Scripture says is that history is moving in only one direction. And it is moving toward the judgment seat. It is moving toward Christ and the fulfillment of all things and his dominion over all things. Friends, is this truth shaping and directing your life, your worldview, your choices? Or are you going through life as if none of this will ever happen? Are you going through life as if things are just going to meander along with no ultimate end point? This passage is reminding us that a judgment day is coming, a day when the Lord's dominion will be seen. But we move from the prevailing waters to the perishing creatures. Look at verses 21 to 23. Here Moses focuses on the devastation caused by the flood. In verses 21 and 22, Moses records the destruction. Moses gives us three statements about the destruction of life. He tells us that all flesh died that moved on the earth. The birds die, the livestock die, the beasts die, the swarming creatures die, and all mankind dies. He tells us that everything that had the breath of life died, and he tells us that the Lord blotted out every living thing on the face of the earth. The people are blotted out, the animals are blotted out, the creeping things are blotted out, the birds are blotted out. Now, there's three significant points that we can make from these three statements. Moses tells us that they died. We have here a flood. And Moses could easily have written that they drowned. But Moses is clear in saying that they didn't drown. He says that they died. In Genesis 2 and 3, the Lord says that the penalty for sin is death. And here Moses writes that all flesh died because of the sin that the Lord has seen in Genesis 6. Moses is making it very clear that the flood is no natural disaster. He is making it very clear that the flood is an act of divine judgment. Moses also tells us that everything that had the breath of life died. In Genesis 2, the Lord took some clay, you remember, and he formed a man and he breathed the breath of life into its nostrils. It's a very intimate act. It's a very earthy act. But in Genesis 6, the Lord says that he is going to destroy all flesh that had the breath of life. And now we find the Lord keeping his word and ensuring that everything that has the breath of life dies. And finally, Moses tells us that the Lord blotted out every living thing. In Genesis 6, the Lord said that he would obliterate, he would wipe away, he would blot out everything that had life. And now in Genesis chapter 7, Moses tells us that the Lord kept his word by blotting out, by wiping away, by obliterating every living thing. All the perpetrators of evil are wiped away. The earth has been cleansed in this great event. As these waters are sweeping over everything, it is this cosmic act of divine cleansing. Verse 23, Moses records the deliverance. Because we read here, only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. And let's remember what we've seen. We've seen the mountains being submerged beneath these waters. We've seen the destruction of all life, human life, animal life, bird life. But now we read that Noah and those with him were left. Moses is making it very clear that Noah didn't survive this flood because of some great skill, some great strength, some great cunning or ingenuity that he possessed. No, Noah is very passive in this whole event. Moses writes here that Noah was left. He was left over. He was left behind. When all other life perished, Noah was left. That's how Noah survives. The Lord has spared him. The Lord has left him. In Genesis 6 verse 8 we read that Noah found favour or grace in the eyes of the Lord. In Genesis 6:18 we read that the Lord had promised to establish his covenant with Noah and that Noah would enter into the ark and live. And then in Genesis 7 verse 1 we heard the Lord commanding Noah to enter the ark, him and his family, before the floodwaters come. And now we read that because of this, Noah was left. Noah was spared. Noah is a trophy of grace. His life gives testimony to the mercy of God. And Moses closes with a word about the duration of the flood. Look at verse 24. We read, the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. For 40 days and 40 nights it rains. And for 40 days and 40 nights the waters are erupting from these underground caverns, and then it stops raining. The water stops just as the Lord had said, but the waters continue to prevail for a further 110 days. And all that Noah and those with him can do is wait. The rain may have stopped, but life doesn't immediately go back to normal for Noah and his family. Days pass, weeks pass, months pass, and the waters continue to prevail. That there seems to be no let up. You can imagine Noah waking up one morning and saying to his wife, can you hear if the waters are still going? And she says, well, I'm not hearing anything. And then crash, the waters smash against the ark once again. And they're so downcast and disappointed because there seems to be absolutely no let up. The only thing that Noah and his family are able to do in this season is to wait on the Lord who had given his covenant promise back in Genesis 6. Well, friends, as we focus on these verses concerning this day of judgment, I want us to consider not only the Lord's dominion in verses 17 to 20, but also the Lord's destruction here in verses 21 to 24. We see that here. We find all flesh dying. We find everything that had the breath of life dying. We find every living thing being blotted out. It's a solemn scene. It's a sobering scene. And as we go through God's word, we see that the Lord exercises his judgment in awesome acts of destruction. We can think of the destruction of life in Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. Or we can think of the destruction of life, both human life and animal life, in Egypt in Exodus 12. And this climax is really in the New Testament. We find Jesus and Peter saying that the flood in Noah's day was a preview, it was a picture, it was a prototype of God's final act of judgment still to come. In Noah's day, God judged the world by a flood. But Jesus and Peter say that in the coming day of judgment, God will judge the world by fire. And this message is repeated again and again and again in the pages of Scripture so that people will be ready for that day. The people in Noah's day weren't ready for that day of judgment. Now they certainly had been told, they had certainly been warned. They had watched as Noah had built that ark for 100 years. They had heard as Noah had preached righteousness to them for many decades. And they had even watched as Noah and his wife and his sons' wives and two of every animal move into the ark. They had even watched as the Lord shut the door. And they did absolutely nothing about it. They're indifferent. They're saying, not for me. I'm too advanced for such nonsense. I'm too clever for such nonsense. This religious malarkey, not for me. And when they were least expecting it, the flood of judgment came and they were all destroyed. They weren't ready. And in Matthew 24, Jesus takes that and he applies it to the coming day of judgment. And listen to what he says. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Why does Jesus say this? Why does Jesus give such a solemn and stark message? Does he say it because he's mean and cruel and he just likes to give a good few hard-hitting sermons? Does he say it because he doesn't want to be accused of giving a soft and sentimental message? Why does Jesus speak about this coming judgment? And why does he deliver that message in such stark terms? He says it, friends, because he is full of grace and truth. He says it because he takes no pleasure in the death of men and women. In fact, we're told in God's word, he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says it because he doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to life. He says it because he wants you and I to be ready for that day. Noah was ready for God's day of judgment. He was saved and he was safe because he had entered the ark, he had gone into the vessel of salvation, he had acted on God's word. And when the flood came, when the judgment came, Noah was left. When life was lost, Noah was spared. And friends, we can also be ready for God's day of judgment. In Romans 1, Paul writes that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. In Romans 3, Paul writes that Jesus died and his death was a sacrificial offering that both covered the sin of his people and turned God's wrath away from his people. In Romans 5, Paul writes that Jesus has reconciled men and women to God through his blood and saved them from the wrath to come. And then in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, and he gives, and it's that stunning statement, it is perhaps my favourite statement in Scripture. Paul writes that there is now, on account of what Jesus has done, there is no condemnation. There is no wrath, there is no judgment, no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ. If you have come to this Jesus, if you are in him, then you are ready for that day of judgment. If you have come to this Jesus, if you are in him, then you will be saved and you will be safe on the day of judgment. If you have come to this Jesus, if you are in him, then you have absolutely nothing to fear concerning that day of judgment. Isn't that good news? You might be sitting back today and thinking, man, Hugh has delivered such a horrible message. It's all about judgment, judgment, judgment. And I am saying to you, no friends, it's not just about judgment. It's about salvation and how you and how I can be saved and how our loved ones can be saved, how our parents can be saved, how our children can be saved, how our friends, how our colleagues can be saved. That is the message I'm giving to you. That on account of Jesus and on account of his work of salvation, on account of his death on the cross, we don't have to fear judgment. We don't have to fear condemnation. We don't have to fear destruction on that final day. So as we close, I want to close by asking this very crucial question. Are you ready? Are you ready? A few years ago, I was on holiday in Fife and I visited Scotland's secret bunker. It's a shelter that was set up sometime, I think, in the 1950s that would help the people in power in the country in the event of a nuclear attack. It's no longer a nuclear bunker. It's no longer a nuclear shelter. It's now a museum and it's got all this literature and all these films that were shown to people over these decades about how they could be prepared, how they could be ready in the event of a nuclear bomb being dropped or launched. Now today I've spoken about something that will be far more cataclysmic and far more catastrophic than any nuclear fallout. I've spoken about something that will be far more catastrophic, far more cataclysmic than any coronavirus pandemic. It is an event, friends, that each and every one of us will participate in. None of us will be accepted. None of us will be able to say, well, because my parents were Christians, I don't need to be at this day. None of us will be able to say, well, I didn't know enough, so I should be exempted from this day. None of us will be able to say, well, I'm too young, or I'm too old, or I'm not rich enough, or I'm not poor enough. None of us will be able to say, I am exempted from this day. It is an event that every one of us will participate in. And it will be a day of salvation for some, and destruction for others. And the question is, friend, are you in Christ? That is the question. Are you in Christ? Have you come to this safe and secure defense? Have you come to take refuge in this strong tower? Are you enveloped in these everlasting arms? Are you sheltering beneath these wings? These are the images that Scripture gives again and again and again. Scripture says judgment's coming. The fire is coming. Are you in the strong tower? Are you in the everlasting arms? Are you sheltering under the wings? Or to put it another way, to put it more bluntly, friend, are you ready for the day of judgment? That is what this passage is bringing out to us, and that is how Jesus applies this passage. He takes it all, and he's in his love, in his grace, in his kindness, in his patience, he says, look at what happened in Noah's day. Worse is going to happen, but you can be ready for that day if you will come to me, if you are in me. Friends, are we ready?